What you believe determines how you're going to behave. And that certainly informs Paul's writing here. There's what Ephesian Christians needed to believe in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And there's how the Ephesian believers needed to behave, chapters 4, 5, and 6. There are, of course, these great themes within that. The believer's wealth in Christ, and that's really a great summary of the doctrine there of the Saviour in that first part. Then there's the believer's walk in Christ, and there's quite a bit about that. Chapter 4, verse 1, that you walk worthy. Chapter 4, verse 17, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. And verse 15 of chapter 5, walk circumspectly. Now you have the believer's warfare in Christ. And for that, you can go to the closing half of chapter 6, beginning really at verse 10, where he's dealing with the armor of the Christian in the fight. So here we are in chapter 4, and we have already noted certain things about the content of this chapter. Really, if you wanted a word that summed up the first part of chapter 4, it would be the word unity. And really, verse 3 is a key verse. Endeavoring, it means trying really hard, working at it constantly, endeavoring to keep, not to make, not to create, but to keep what's already there, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the reason that Paul has to say that, and all of us know this, is that unity is so easily broken. We have something in our mouths that is in a wet place and it slips very easily, and it's called the tongue. And I'm just as prone to that as you are. So we have to be careful, don't we? Sometimes what we say can actually produce disunity, disharmony, and problems in the work of God. But as Paul uses this main idea in the first 16 verses, the unity of Christians in the Lord Jesus, he talks about it in the context of what he has already taught. This is really just the practical application of the doctrine that he has set forth in the earlier chapters. And we're not going to recap all of that, of course. You can listen to those messages that are online where I've dealt with this subject. But let me just simply say, Paul has taught this in the first half of this epistle. God is building something. He's building a temple. He is putting together a body. And it is referred to here in chapter 2, especially in the closing verses. Look at verses 21 and 22. In Christ, this means, in whom all the building, this is the church, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. But as well as the building, there's the idea of the body. And that's also found in that same chapter. He speaks about it in verse 16 of chapter 2. That he might reconcile both, that's Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross. You see it again in chapter 3 and verse 6. Here's the mystery revealed, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. And once again, this comes before us in chapter 4. Verse 12 mentions it. The body of Christ. Verse 16. From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted and so on. So you have this building, this body. It's the church. And what's emphasized by the apostle is the oneness of believers in Christ that is already a spiritual reality. We don't have to create this. We don't have to manufacture this. We don't have to try to produce this. It's already true. There is a building that God is building. I will build my church. There is a body that is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. It is the church. But our responsibility as Christians, this is true more broadly, but it's true more narrowly in the local church, is our responsibility to both protect and to preserve the unity of the body. We talk about the special grace of unity. And there are certain things connected with that. Lowliness or humility. There's meekness. There's long-suffering. There's forbearance. And then there's this endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it's in the bond of peace. This is the special grace of unity. We then mentioned the solid ground of unity. And mentioned all of these particular references in chapter 4 from verse 4. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Here is the solid ground of unity. All Christians don't agree on all of the minor matters of Christian doctrine, but they do agree on the foundational truths of the faith. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We believe everything that this Bible teaches concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have any doubts about His virgin birth. We don't have any doubts about His vicarious death or His holy life. We have no doubts about the work that He does in heaven for us or the hope of His second coming. All of these things are foundational, fundamental truths. And if you try to have unity that's built on anything other than Bible truth, it's a unity that's on a very shaky foundation. It won't stand. But here are these seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true believers. And I've just mentioned them from verses 4, 5 and 6 of chapter 4. And from the solid ground of unity, we talked last time about the several gifts for unity. We spoke initially about our own gifts. The Lord has gifted you in some way, shape or form. You may feel that you are the most ungifted person, but I'm here to tell you that the Lord has given you some gift or gifts that can be used for His glory. That gift may be giving. That gift may be praying. Giving and praying. That gift may be speaking for the Lord. That gift may be evangelizing somebody by means of a gospel tract. That gift may be ministering to somebody else in encouragement and coming alongside them, being there for them. There's all kinds of gifts that the Lord gives to His people. And I'm sure you have at least one that can be used for the Lord. Notice this in chapter 4, verse 7. But unto every one of us, that doesn't leave any of you out, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So God has saved you and God has gifted you in some way, shape or form. Just as the Lord physically gifts us in certain ways. Some people are good with their hands. Some people are good with their brains. There are all sorts of ways in which we are gifted. In the spiritual realm, every Christian has at least one spiritual gift that he or she can exercise for the benefit of others. The Lord gives us opportunity for service. The Lord teaches us the origin of these gifts furthermore. Christ is the giver of the gifts. And that really brings to our minds verse 11. You can bring in as well as that verse 8, because those are the words outside the parentheses. When He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Then we take it up in verse 11. And He gave some. Here are the gifts. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. That's the idea. It's not pastors and then a separate gift, teachers. Pastor, teacher is the one office. And the offices of the church in the New Testament are listed here. Several of them have already passed away. Apostles, prophets, and even evangelists, as it is to be understood in the New Testament, like Philip the evangelist. But then we have pastors and teachers. And this is really, really important. There is a tendency for people to emphasize too much ministers. That happens within the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome has its ministers. They're called priests. Now, if people were to understand the New Testament, they would know that there are no sacrificing priests today. Dr. Paisley used to say that the priests of Rome are redundant, that they needed to go down to what we call in the UK the labour exchange and sign on for unemployment benefit because they've got nothing to do. They don't have any sacrifice to offer. Christ is the last priest to offer sacrifice, even the sacrifice of himself. He is both priest and sacrifice, and he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever and sat down in the right hand of God. So there is no sacrificing priesthood today. And furthermore, all believers, even those that the Church of Rome wants to call the laity, they're all priests. You and I are priests unto God. We don't offer literal sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there's always the tendency for people to overemphasize ministry and put men on a pedestal. You shouldn't do that. But having said that, there's also the tendency to underestimate the ministry. And there are evangelical churches that do that. They reject what they're pleased to call the one-man ministry. And they like to say that all the Lord's people are prophets. And so you have men who neither are equipped, nor trained, nor able. And I say that in a broad sense. There are men among them who are gifted. There is no question about that. But many of them that are not. But the fact of the matter is, the ministry has been established by the Lord. And we're talking here, before we leave this point, about the several gifts for unity. And it's really important that we understand this, that the giving of pastors and teachers is part of God's plan for the perfection of his people. People think, well, we don't need ministers. We do need ministers. Why do we need ministers? Because God has decided that we need ministers. That's why Ephesians chapter 4 says what it says. And you'll see here several things about the ministry here that we must notice under this point concerning the several gifts for unity. This is what God uses to bring us all into spiritual maturity. Look at it again. Verse 11, he gave some apostles. These are gifts of Christ, according to verse 8. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The pastor and teacher is the same office. What did he give those gifts for? Well, verses 12 down to 16 explain this. But especially let us notice verse 12 and verse 13. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, or the building up, if you like, of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And that has to do with maturity. You and I think of something that's perfect, it's without fault. Actually, there is a sense in which this is the case, because when we get to heaven, we will be quite literally perfect. Perfect in knowledge and everything else. But it's unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, as we think of this particular gift, there's mention made here of the mission of pastors and teachers. What is their mission? The perfecting of the saints. The ordination of men who are leaders in the work of God is a means to an end. And we should understand that this scripture has to be looked at in the context of the Greek word that has been translated perfecting, katartissimon. It means to fit, sound, complete, to mend, to fit out, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to adjust. You'll find that in Thayer's Greek lexicon. That's his definition of the word, katartissimon. To fit, to sound, to complete, to mend, to fit out, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to adjust. And yet someone's going to tell us that it's not really important that we have ministers. Now this was a term, by the way, used by Matthew in his gospel to describe the sons of thunder, James and John. The Bible tells us in Matthew 4 verse 21 that they were in their ship mending their nets. That's the Greek word, mending their nets. I'm sure you may never have thought of the pastor mending the church. But that's the idea here. It is to fit, to complete, to mend, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to adjust the church. The same word, by the way, was often used among the Greeks to describe the setting of a bone in a broken limb. You may have seen that done, or you've certainly heard about that being done. Hopefully you haven't had to have it done. There are things called compound fractures, and if you have one, it's a nasty injury. And that is an injury that requires mending. It requires the setting of the bone by surgery. And so this is what Paul is referring to here. You think about that, pastors and teachers for the setting of bones and broken limbs. That's how the word was used. And therefore, when we look at this, we have to think that Paul, when he was referring to the perfecting of the saints, that's the term that is used in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, putting things in order, setting that broken limb, if you like, he must have been thinking of setting in order that which is either broken or has the potential to be broken, or repairing something that had been damaged. You know, you think of those men again in Matthew 4, 21, mending their nets. A fishing net has holes in it, but when it breaks, it has a far bigger hole than you want it to have. And so when you go fishing, the fish not only go into the net, they go back out of it again. That's not a good way to be if you're a fisherman and depending on that for your livelihood. So you have to mend the net. You have to fix it. Sometimes there are things that have to be fixed in the church. Things that have been damaged or broken that need to be repaired. A broken net isn't perfect. A broken body isn't perfect. It needs special attention from those that are skilled in that kind of work. And as far as pastors are concerned, their mission, the perfecting of the saints, requires skill that's given to them by the Lord. How we need wisdom. I wouldn't send a carpenter to fix a broken fisherman's net. That's not his area of expertise. Now, it could well be that you have a carpenter who's also a good fisherman and so on, but generally speaking, you have people who are skilled in certain areas. I wouldn't want, for example, as a pastor, to be trying to physically set a bone in somebody's compound fracture. I wouldn't do that. I'd send for a doctor or a surgeon who's skilled in doing that. And within the church, the Lord has men whom he has qualified to do the work of the ministry. And we need to pray that God would raise up men like that for the pastorate of churches today, not least our own churches. Men who will be used of God for the perfecting of the saints. Who will be able to minister the way that they need to minister, with skill, with wisdom, and with discernment. I remember when I was in Theological Hall, our professor, Dr. Cook, used to say to us, all the other classes that you go to, men, you get the ingredients for the cake in those classes. But in my class, that's where the cake is baked. And really what he was saying was this. Look, this is the homiletics class. This is the pastoral theology class. If you can't preach, you're going nowhere. Simple as that. So this is where the cake is baked. And it's really important that we have men who are called of God for this work. There's the mission of the pastor and teacher. But what about the ministry of the pastor teacher? Because this is the next phrase that's used in verse 12, for the work of the ministry. I know we can joke about these things, about men working one day per week, but the Bible does talk about those elders in 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. And by the way, that's one of the proof texts for the presbyterial form of government, certainly within the local church. 1 Timothy 5 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What does that tell us? It tells us that all the elders, plural, of the church are ruling elders. And I'm not going to preach a message on Presbyterianism tonight, but if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, there's an injunction given to God's people in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There's a great responsibility that lays at the door of elders of the church. They have the rule over you. They guide you. That's really the thought. They are your guides. And they watch for your souls as they that must give account. It's actually a fearful thing when you stop to think about it, to have the care of souls laid to your charge. Because you'll answer to God for it. I wish I was more conscious of that than I am. I may want to think about it more than I do. But I'll stand before God one day and I'll give an account for my ministry. How faithful were you in warning men of their need of Christ, for example? The work of the minister. Here we have it in 1 Timothy 5, 17. The elders that rule, and especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. That tells us that not all elders are the same. Some of the elders labor in the word and doctrine. That's the ministry. The others are the lay elders that rule. The minister is a ruling elder and a teaching elder. The elders, the lay elders, are rulers of the church. But notice what it says. The word that's used is labor. Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. A lazy minister is a contradiction in terms. It's actually an oxymoron. A lazy minister. We are to labor in the word and in teaching. Oh, how important it is that we have men in the ministry of the church who know how to preach the word of God, to teach the word of God, to expound the word of God. Here's the work of the ministry. There's a progression in Paul's thinking in Ephesians chapter 4, because if Christians are to be fishers of men, catching others for Christ, their equipment needs to be in good repair. If they are to succeed in being active members of the body of Christ, they need to be healthy, spiritually speaking. So here we have this phrase, eis ergon diakonias. It's a Greek term. It literally means for work of the service. The work of the ministry. For work of the service. Understanding that the word ministry can also be translated serving or service. Again, Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. It means that he came not to be served, but to serve. The work of the ministry. It really is the work of the service. And so the Lord is giving these gifts to the church in order that God's people are going to be better equipped to do service for him, building up the church. Now, there are three closely related Greek words that were used in the New Testament. They're all really linked in the language. They're variations of one another. Diakoneo, diakona, and diakonos. That's a word from which we get deacon, servant. And of course, this related to people who devoted time and talent to the service of others. Again, if you go to Thayer's Greek lexicon, he puts it like this. A deacon is one who, by virtue of the office assigned him by the church, cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use. So it's not just a matter of looking after the finances of the church for fixing things in the church, but if there are those belonging to the church who have a special need that's not taken care of some other way, that's where deacons can do their job as well. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts gives an example of this. There was a need to strengthen the ministry. There was a problem that broke out in the church. There was a disagreement, which actually was based in some racial tension, because certain widows were neglected and other ones were looked after. There was a racial component to it. And of course, the disciples had to deal with that, and they said it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. You look at this, Acts chapter 6, from verse 1 through to verse 4. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so here was a need that arose. The ministers of the church, the servants of God, couldn't be taking all their time to look after these more mundane situations. The apostles had to devote their time to the study of the scriptures, not to deal with physical hunger, but spiritual hunger of the people. And so, in order to preserve harmony in the church and to help the ministers of the word, there were men that were gifted, that were chosen out to handle problems within the assembly of a more practical kind. But the work of the ministry is a phrase that brings up all manner of thoughts to our minds, but especially the work of the ministry, I would suggest, is the preaching of the word. Labor, they that labor in the word and doctrine. There are two things that ministers are required to do. A work of evangelism, that's to sinners. And a work of edification, and that's to saints. And I don't see my calling as anything other than those two things. I am called to preach the gospel to sinners and to saints. And I'm called to minister to seek to edify the hearts of the saints of God. And you do that by studying the word and by bringing to the pulpit that which you've studied. And then, of course, there is the motive of the pastor and teacher. What is his motive? Well, it is really the building up of the body of Christ, the building up of the church. And that's not just referring to the numbers. In fact, I would suggest it's not referring to the numbers at all, though we do want to see the work built up in terms of numbers. Obviously, the more people that come, the more people that are under your ministry, the more lives, the more homes are affected by the word. So there's nothing wrong with desiring that. If you want to see your church grow, that's not a carnal desire, as long as it's for the right purpose. You know, we don't want to have just a big church so we can say to people, look at the size of our church. That would be wrong. But if we think, you know what, I want this place packed out for the glory of God. I want to see people saved. I want to see people who are saved living for the Lord and being salt and light in their community and in their locality. That's what we want to see. I believe that's what the Lord wants to see. But the word that's translated here in verse 12, edifying, oikodomein, that's the word for edifying. You know what it means? To build a house or another building. To build from the foundation. And even to build upon a foundation laid by others, or to carry on instruction begun by others. I like that. Edifying. For the edifying of the body of Christ. There are some who in the church may have laid the foundation in a congregation. Other ministers have followed them into that congregation, and they've continued that work of building. And the word that's used here fits with that very, very well. It's not only referring to building from the foundation or building from the beginning a house or another building, but it also refers to building upon the foundation laid by others and to carry on instruction begun by others. We've seen that in some of our congregations, haven't we? Men who have come in to carry on a ministry that was already begun by other men who laid the foundation, and now they're going to take it on to another level by the grace of God. This is what Paul is talking about here. Men, especially ordained by God and sent with a charge, commissioned to superintend and to develop the spiritual understanding of Christians, to lead people on to higher heights and deeper depths with the Lord. I know there are people who will tell you, well, now, you know what? I can study the Bible at home and I can learn just as much as I need to learn. I don't need any pastor and any teacher. Someone who tells you that is a person with carnal thinking. And I'm not saying that because I'm a minister and therefore it's a self-serving thing. I'm saying that because the Scripture teaches it. We need to be instructed. We need to be taught by those who devote themselves to the ministry and frankly have got more time and hopefully, more expertise in terms of studying the Word and bringing things from the Word. Hopefully that time, those years spent in the seminary or the college were not a total waste of time. Some of you are skilled in a certain way, perhaps as tradesmen. You didn't just waken up one day and find out that you were brilliant at carpentry or whatever the skill is. You learned it. You had certainly some skill to start with. You would have to. But then you perhaps served an apprenticeship. And you worked under some other men who were skilled. And you learned through doing, through practice, how to do this. And so some young kid just coming out of high school, working beside you, is not going to be able to do a job nearly as good as you do it in that field. Because you've got all this experience, all this expertise. It's like that in the work of God. Now, believers are the temple of the living God. And the ministry of teachers helps to complete that true sanctuary which is erected on the foundation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul looked upon himself as a master builder. We recall how he said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He said, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, and other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. And I would say to any of the Lord's people, if they're in a church and they're not being built up in their most holy faith, they should get out of that church. It's never the will of God for live chickens to be under a dead hen. It isn't. The Lord wants you to be in a place where you are instructed in the things of the Lord, where you are being built up in your most holy faith, where there's progress being made in your heart and life as a result of the teaching that you're receiving. And I would see it as a tremendous lack on my part if people can say, having sat under my ministry for any length of time, I learned nothing and I didn't grow one iota under that man. There's not only a motive, however, of the pastor-teacher, there's also a maturity that's mentioned here. It says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Notice it doesn't say till we all come to the unity of the faith. Because we've already mentioned this unity exists already. But till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, that's an increasing knowledge. Unto a perfect man, or a mature, well-rounded man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Here is the matter of maturity. There are certain things that the Lord wants for His people. He wants us to be Christ-like. Notice that is mentioned in verse 13. The Lord wants us to come in the knowledge of the Son of God, to learn more of the Savior. but unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Members of the church growing by feeding on the word. And an evidence of spiritual growth is no doubt Christ-likeness. We want to become more like the Lord Jesus. That happens under a faithful ministry in the visible church. As well as Christ-likeness, however, there is to be consistency. Now, the Lord wants us, obviously, to be under a gospel ministry so that we might grow. That we might, verse 14, be no more children. There's something wrong when a child doesn't ever grow up. Whether that be true physically or mentally. And we know that there are sad cases in this world of children who don't grow properly in both areas. Now, when we apply this spiritually, the Lord wants his people to mature. He wants his children not to remain as young, immature children spiritually. And he uses this example here of being no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, there are people who are untaught. There are people who are a prey to false cults and false religions because they've never really been under a sound ministry. And so they're easy prey, they're easy pickings for these charlatans. They've been lacking in teaching. Therefore, they don't recognize false doctrine. They don't know to stay clear of it. They don't know to stay away from it. And so they're taken in by it. And that's what the cults in our cities and towns do. The cults don't try to win lost souls to Christ because they're lost souls themselves. What they try to get is proselytes, people to come on board with their teachings. And a lot of times they try to capture immature Christians. And the membership of false cults usually comes from local churches, often liberal churches, where the people are not fed on the Word of God. God wants us to be Christ-like. God wants us to be consistent, to have stability in our lives. And we'll come back to that. We'll speak more of that next time. And the Lord wants us also to be people of conviction. In chapter 4, verse 15, one of the ways that the ministry operates is in speaking the truth in love. And so God's people who are taught will also be speaking the truth in love and will grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There's an evidence of spiritual maturity, truth that is joined with love. Someone said truth without love is brutality, but love without truth is hypocrisy. And as a mark of maturity, when we're able to share the truth with our fellow believers, but to do it in love. And there's the rub. You know, sometimes we might say something that's hard for somebody to take, but if we say it in the right way, they'll be able to take it better. My mother used to have a saying. She said, "Son, bees are not attracted by vinegar, but by honey." Sometimes it's not that we're going to not preach the truth, but sometimes we can make the truth a little more palatable by putting it down with something sweet. When I used to be given medicine at home, the reward for taking that nasty tasting medicine was something sweet to follow it. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. You know that little song, don't you? Yes, it's true. And you have to do that in the ministry as well. And that's the trick. And that's the rub. Sometimes in preaching, we can preach the truth, but we don't preach the truth in love. I know that the Lord would help us to know how to do that. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 27, verse 6, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Sometimes that person you think is a great friend of yours, they've got a dagger in their hand and they're ready to plunge it into you and twist the knife. But faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's so important that Paul put it in here. But speaking the truth in love, and I have to confess in my Christian life and even in the ministry, I haven't always got that balance right. I pray the Lord would help me always to seek to do that. Never to say, well, I'm going to be loving to people so I'll not speak the truth. Because that's how you go to the other extreme with this. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody, so I'll just keep that message back. That's not speaking in love. Because actually the most loving person is the one who tells you the truth. So speaking the truth in love, there's conviction. And then there's cooperation. And that's an evidence of maturity. When we realize that we're members of the one body, and even in a local body, therefore we belong to each other. We affect each other in what we say and do, and we need each other. We do. We need each other. That's not true only of a body of ministers. That's true of a body of Christians in a church. We need each other. And the body grows only insofar as the individual members of that body grow. And how do they grow? As they feed on the word and minister to each other. You will notice the emphasis on love in this passage. Verse 2, forbearing one another in love. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Verse 16, the body edifying itself in love. It has been said that isolated and neglected babies don't grow properly and are especially susceptible to disease, while babies who are loved and handled grow normally and are stronger. And so it is with the people of God. I think some people in our society, and certainly in our culture, have been burned by experiences in churches. There are some believers who find themselves isolated, and they become so isolated that they've given up trying to be connected with any group of Christians anywhere. The sad reality is that an isolated Christian can't minister to others, and even more to the point, others can't minister to him. We need one another in the work of God, and unless we are working together under sound ministry, it's impossible for gifts to be exercised in the church for the benefit of the whole. So may the Lord help us to value the ministry, to pray for the ministry, and all other things being equal, to receive from God the teaching of the ministry. If it comes from the Bible, then you better pay attention to it. If it doesn't come from the Bible, you can ignore it. You can reject it. But if it's God's word, and it's being brought to you in faithfulness from the pulpit, it is your Christian duty to receive it and to seek to grow under it and by it. And may God make us to be, in that sense, a growing body of Christ.